Up in your scriptures to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. As always, the scriptures that I'm using will be up here on the screen. I encourage you to please turn along as well, especially in Isaiah, as I've mentioned. We're going to oftentimes be dealing with some rather large texts, like last week where we had a whole chapter. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1-4. Hear now the words of the Lord, the sovereign ruler of the universe. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. There's one thing that is similar between prophets and coaches of sports teams. And it may seem like an odd analogy, but there's one thing that's common, and that is that they have to do two things at the same time which seem to go against one another. One, they have to critique where the team or the group of people currently are, and that oftentimes is quite harsh. They have to point out what they're not doing well, where they are failing, where they are not prepared, where they're not being victorious, so to speak. But at the same time, while they're doing that, they have to keep the goal and the hope of what they're trying to accomplish before the team. Because if they only do the one and do the critique, the people lose heart. If they only do the other and speak of the hope and the glorious future and all those sorts of things, they're not correcting the problems that currently exist. All sports coaches do this consistently, and the good ones are able to really keep those two things in balance. And in fact, Isaiah, as much or more than any other prophet, does these two things throughout his book. He critiques the people with where they are, the problems, the sin in their midst, how they are not walking faithfully according to the covenant. We saw last week, Isaiah chapter 1 is loaded up with that, isn't it? It's not an easy text. It's a text where God is saying to his people, "Your worship of me is empty and hollow, and I reject it because you're not walking according to my covenant." But that's only one part of Isaiah's message. There's a whole other part, which is where Isaiah keeps reminding the people of the glorious future that God has in store for them. It's not only the critique of where they are, but the glorious future ahead. And we see this throughout his book. There was a little bit of both parts last week in Isaiah 1. But the one note of critique and showing what was wrong was dominant. This continues not only through the first five chapters, which are an introduction, but actually through the entire book. You'll get whole sections that are critiquing and showing what is wrong, followed by a section that speaks of a glorious future. And God consistently does this through Isaiah. And so this week, we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1-4, which is a lot more positive text towards God and their people, as it speaks of the glorious covenant people of God, of the glorious future that God had in store for his people. And this is so that Isaiah can remind Judah why he is speaking these words of critique, why they need to change and transform, is because God does have a glorious plan for them. So let's dive right in. Isaiah is giving a vision of the future, and it's very specifically a vision of Judah's future. Again, notice this is not something that's applicable to a nation like America. This is the covenant people of God. He is speaking specifically to Judah. Now, it's a little bit interesting that in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1, we have another superscription. It tells us who's writing this. He says again, this is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. That's almost identical to Isaiah 1:1. where he had begun the prophecy. The only difference is there he tells us when he saw the visions, which kings reigned during the time that Isaiah was ministering. But it's kind of unusual. It's the only other place. Isaiah doesn't do this anywhere else in the book that he does it again. Probably the reason for this is Isaiah 1 is kind of an introduction to the introduction, if you will. And Isaiah 2 through 5 is the introduction to the book. And so they're kind of reminding us that this is Isaiah's vision regarding Judah and Jerusalem. It's also quite likely that at some point chapters 2 through 4 or 2 through 5 probably circulated as a summary of what Isaiah spoke and said, a summary of what his rather lengthy book was. We have to remember, it wasn't easy. They didn't have a printing press at the time. So oftentimes something as lengthy as all of Isaiah's prophecies probably circulated in small parts. But nevertheless, what Isaiah is saying here, in an interesting thing where it says, this is what Isaiah saw, that's the NIV's translation. The word for what is literally, this is the word that Isaiah saw, or the thing. It's a very common word for, you know, this is the word of the Lord, or this is the word that so-and-so spoke. It's that word here. And it's Isaiah is the word of what Isaiah saw. He's given a revelation. Again, it comes from God. And then it's pronounced verbally to the people. And what it is it's concerning Judah and Jerusalem. He has a picture of the future of Judah and Jerusalem, of God's covenant people. And what that future is it is a glorious future for God's people. Notice in verses 2 through 4, we get this important vision that Isaiah has. He says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It'll be raised up above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And it continues on even, but he will, you know, the nations will beat their swords into plowshares and all this. Now this is Isaiah's message, and it's a very important message because it's not only given in Isaiah's prophecy. Micah chapter 4 verses 1 to 3 is virtually identical. If you look on the screen now or look in your Bible, you will see Micah has almost word for word the same thing Isaiah just wrote. There's a few little changes that he has, but God has included this twice in his prophetic writings. Now, once again, I want to tell you, when God says something, we should pay attention. When God says something through two different prophets, twice he's covering it, he really wants to make sure that we are fastening this to our heart. These prophets are preaching, remember, Judah is in troubled times. Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah, probably a little bit younger contemporary of Isaiah. They are preaching in the time when Assyria is on the rise. Nations around Judah are falling one by one to Assyria. And God wants to fasten into the hearts of the people, there is a glorious future ahead for you. Now, we don't know if Isaiah had this word originally, or if Micah had the word originally, or if somebody else had it and both Isaiah and Micah took it and said, yes, this is the word of the Lord. But in either case, God speaks it twice. We do know it's inspired by him, and he's wanting the people to know that there is this vision. But notice that it is a vision of the distant future. Now, the NIV just begins by saying, in the last days, but notice the English Standard Version has here, it shall come to pass. That's literally the opening phrase in this. The NIV just doesn't translate it. It's just simply the to be verb in Hebrew put into the future. It will be. God here is pronouncing something, not that it might be, but this is something that is going to come to pass. But it's future. It is not present. This is not what Isaiah sees, nor is it what Micah sees at present. Isaiah continues on, and he says specifically, it's in the last days. Notice, in the last days, this is going to happen. Now, this term does not always point to what people oftentimes today think of as the last days. It can mean that, but the Hebrew phrase can simply mean sometime in the future. In fact, I looked it up the other day. This exact phrase occurs 13 times in the Old Testament. And probably 10 of those times, have nothing to do with the distant future or the messianic age. Three of the times it does, but 10 of the times it really just deals with some point in the future. It just means not now, but in the days to come. And it might be short, it might be a matter of days or weeks, or it might be a long, long period of time. For example, in Numbers chapter 24, you remember the prophet Balaam. We all probably remember his famous story. He is speaking to the king who's tried to get him to curse Israel. And at the end of it all, Balaam says, look, the curse isn't going to work. Now I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. And here's his words. He says, now I'm going back to my people, but come, let me warn you of what this people, Israel, will do to your people in the days to come. This is not looking forward to the messianic age. It isn't even looking down towards Isaiah's days. This is things that were going to happen actually in the next 40 years. Okay? So it just means the future time. And there's many, many times where that is true. But with that being said, it is true that the phrase in the last days can oftentimes refer to the messianic age. The time from the coming of Christ all the way through his return. All of that is actually, from the New Testament perspective, the messianic age. And the last days can refer to that entire age. That's important to understand. A lot of evangelicals, they get this wrong, and we think last days refers to some little specific thing right at the end of that period, and it really doesn't biblically. It covers from the first advent of Christ to the second advent of Christ, that entire time. We see this in the Old Testament, for example, in the book of Hosea. In Hosea 3:5, we read this. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Now, Hosea is prophesying long after David is dead. Who's he referring to as seeking David their king? The Messiah. That's who he's talking about. It's the son of David that reigns. The Davidic king is who he's talking about. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. In other words, this is a messianic prophecy. In the future, the people of God are going to come seek God and David their king, the Messiah, and this is going to happen in the last days, in the messianic age. And this is how the term is usually used in the New Testament. For example, I'm only going to pull out one place. Most times in the New Testament, when you read in the last days, it refers to the messianic age. For example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, Peter is quoting from Joel, and he actually adds the phrase at the beginning. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. And Peter says, that is fulfilled today on the day of Pentecost. And actually, in the book of Joel, it just says, and afterward. Peter makes that a little clearer and says, it's in the last days. It's in the messianic age this is going to happen. And Peter says, the messianic age is here. How do you know? The Spirit has been poured out, just like God had spoken through Joel. So the question is, in Isaiah's prophecy, is it dealing with something just in the future, or is it, when he says in the last days, is he dealing with the messianic age? I think it's pretty clear that it's actually the messianic age. The reason is, he uses a lot of apocalyptic language in his text. He speaks of mountains being raised up taller than other mountains and all kinds of people flowing places and all of these apocalyptic imagery that's used. But the real main reason is, remember, this is an introduction to Isaiah's prophecy. And of all the prophets in the Old Testament, which one do we most often think of as being the one who prophesies about Messiah a lot? It's Isaiah. It's all over. It's a major theme of Isaiah's prophecy under terms like the branch of the Lord, the son of David, David my servant, the servant of the Lord. All of these are terms that Isaiah uses. And so here in the introduction, Isaiah wants to make sure that he helps the people understand. I've critiqued where you are, but I'm now going to show you what it's like in the messianic age. When Messiah has come, this is the glorious future for the people of God. And that's what Isaiah is talking about. And so he has a vision of the glorious future of the messianic age, and here's what's going on. He says in verse 2 that in these last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the chief of the mountains. Now, it's literally the mountain of the house of the Lord. And he's referring here to Mount Zion. That is the mountain where the temple was built. And he says it's going to be established as the chief of all the mountains. Now, the word chief here, you've all heard before. It's Rosh, from like Rosh Hashanah, the new year, the head of the year, the chief of the year, the first day of the year. That's the word Rosh. And it can mean, in this context, it could either mean that it's the most important mountain, like Rosh Hashanah, that's what that really means, the chief day, or it can mean that it's the tallest mountain. It's the chief in the sense of being the tallest. You could go either way. I think that it really means, first off, that it's the chief, most important mountain. He's going to say in a parallel fashion in a moment that it's actually going to be the tallest mountain, which is really pointing to the same thing. But what he's saying here is basically that it is being raised above the hills. Notice again in the parallel phrase, he says that it will be established as the chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. Now, let me say, this does not mean that literally Mount Zion is going to be 30,000 feet tall and taller than Mount Everest. That's not going to happen. That's not the way prophetic writings are done. They're not speaking literally that Mount Zion is going to get lifted up. This is a common motif. Is Zion a particularly tall, impressive mountain? It's actually not. It's not that big a mountain. There are much taller mountains in Israel than Mount Zion. But if you read in the book of Psalms, like in Psalm 68 sometimes, the psalmist taunts some of the other mountains that are taller in the other areas and says, you know, why are you so envious? Because God's chosen to dwell on Mount Zion. You may be more impressive, but God has made his dwelling here. And Isaiah is saying the time is going to come when Mount Zion will be recognized as the chief, the tallest, the greatest of the mountains. And this is because in antiquity, where did people think that the gods dwelled? On mountains. The Lord's house was on Mount Zion. God had met Moses on Mount Sinai, for example. But not only was it true with Israel. For example, if you go to the rest of the ancient Near East, you will see that they oftentimes think of it that way. And to use something that's more familiar with us, where did the Greeks think their gods lived? Where did Zeus live? Mount Olympus. That's where the gods lived, was on the mountains. Well, what Isaiah is saying here is the future. Right now, it seems like we are being swept over by a flood that is Assyria. But I want you to know the future. The day is going to come when Mount Zion, the home of Yahweh, is going to be recognized as the home of the true God. He is going to be seen for what he is. It is not Zeus. It is not Ra. It is not Ammon. It is not the gods of Assyria or Babylon or anywhere else. It is the God of Israel that is the true God, and he is going to be exalted, and therefore the place where he dwells is going to be exalted. That is the sure future. It will come to pass. That is God's promise through Isaiah. And this, I mean, you got to understand, this is a huge reversal. Just like Zion is not an impressive mountain. I mean, if you see Zion and then you go visit the Rockies or the Himalayas, you're not going to come back saying, you know, Everest was okay, but Mount Zion was really something. It's just not that kind of a mountain. And nobody was looking at God's people and saying, well, there's Babylon, there's Assyria, there's Egypt, the Greeks are starting to do their thing over there, but what's really impressive is Judah. Nobody's thinking that. But God says, I want you to know something. Don't pay attention to what you see right now, because here's the fact of the future. In the future, my mountain will be the mountain. In the future, my house will be the house. In the future, my people are the people. That is what God speaks and says through Isaiah. And notice what happens as a result of this, the vision of the nations turning to Yahweh in verses 2 and 3. He says that as the mountain is raised up, he says, all nations will stream to it. Now, you got to understand again, this is another reversal. At this time when Isaiah is preaching, what are the people of God composed of? It's Judah and Israel, and we don't even know when Isaiah 2 is written, the 10 northern tribes may already be gone. If they're not, they're going to be gone within 20 years to cease to exist. Off the pages of history, no more. It does not look like the people of God are expanding. It looks like they're shrinking. They're about to lose 10/12 of what they had. And Isaiah says, I want you to know something. Don't look at that. Because the day will come, it will not be Judah, it will not be 12 tribes, the nations, the goy, all the people that are out there that you all have not paid attention to, they will stream like a river. They are going to come to the kingdom of God. Now that's a glorious future for the people of God. And Isaiah continues, let me show you another place where this is done. This is not unique to Isaiah. I've taught on this before. We sometimes think that the idea of the Gentiles coming in is a New Testament idea. It is not. It is central to the entire Old Testament. It is at the heart of the Abrahamic covenant. Through you and your offspring, how many people will be blessed? All peoples. All of them are going to be blessed. That is God's heart right from the beginning. Consider our scripture reading from this morning, Psalm 87. Listen to this psalm in the context of what we're reading in Isaiah. He has set his foundations on the holy mountain. What holy mountain is that? Zion. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are said of you, O city of God. Now, Zion was just one part of Jerusalem, but in the Old Testament, it got expanded to be Zion and Jerusalem were synonymous. Now, notice what happens to Mount Zion and Jerusalem starting in verse 4. I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me, Philistia too, and Tyre, along with Cush, and will say, this one was born in Zion. Who is God saying is going to be part of his people here? Okay, do a little refreshing. I'm kind of fuzzy on history. Babylon, good people or bad people in the Old Testament? Part of the people of God or the persecutors of the people of God? According to this, where will Babylon look and say, you are my mother, I was born in you? Zion. Now, refresh my memory in the Old Testament. When Babylon actually showed up at Jerusalem, what did they do to it? Destroyed it. Destroyed the temple, took the stuff off. But what is God prophesying will happen here? Babylon will come to Zion and will say, I was born in you. Notice in verse 5, indeed of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. The word establish is the same word in Isaiah 2:2. Same exact word. God is establishing Zion. This is talking about what Isaiah 2:2 is talking about. Same thing. The Lord will write in the register of the peoples, this one was born in Zion. As they make music, they will sing, all my fountains are in you. In other words, Babylon and the Philistines and all the people who have fought against God's people are now going to say, you are my mother, you are the center of my faith, and all my fountains, that from which I spring forth, my very life, where is it? It's not in Babylon. It's not in Gaza. It's not off in Cush somewhere. It's Zion. I am a child of the God of Israel. That's what Psalm 87 is about. That's an amazing picture in the Old Testament. And if you are listening as that is written, if you are listening in Isaiah's day, you might think that he's crazy. But that's what he says, and he's very clear. Notice in verse 3, he continues on. And he says, many peoples will come and will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. This is a picture of all the nations of the world going on pilgrimage. The Jews were required 3 times a year to go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And they continue this. And in later years, as they'd even been exiled, people would come back and go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. If you look, most scholars think the Psalms of Ascent from Psalm 120 to 134 are the Psalms of pilgrimage. They would actually sing these as they were going on pilgrimage. And in these Psalms, they talk about the people doing it. I'm not going to put it up, but Psalm 122, verse 1, we used to sing a song based on this, where it says, I was glad, very glad, when they said to me, come, let us go up to the house of the Lord today. That's one of the things that the Jews said when they were going on pilgrimage. Isaiah now says, you know what? The nations are going to say the same thing. They are going to say, come, let us go up to the house of the Lord. It's no longer restricted to Judah. It's no longer restricted to the nation of Israel. We are on pilgrimage to the city of the living God. The same picture is seen in Zechariah. He prophesies it years later as well. In Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 to 23, Zechariah says this, "This is what the Lord Almighty says, many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, 'Let us go at once to entreat the Lord and to seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going.'" Does that sound like Isaiah's vision? The people are grabbing one another and saying, "Let's go to seek Yahweh." That's the word for the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. We're going to seek him. Verse 22, "And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, 'Let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you.'" That is the future that Isaiah is predicting for the people of God. And you have to see, this isn't people who are being forced. It's not that God has raised up a military power among his people and now they are conquering Babylon and Philistia. And so the people are saying, "Well, we got to at least for our own good act like we're worshiping Yahweh." That is not the terminology that's used here. Notice what they're saying. First off in verse 3, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." When you are trying to get other people to go with you, it's not because you're being oppressed. It's because you've been set free. These people are reaching out to others and saying, "Come, experience what we have experienced." And it says that, notice that it is not just some universal religion here like we want to have today. This is not, "Well, we figured out that really Allah and the God of Judaism and this God and that God are all the same thing." No, it's very specific. "Come, let us go up to the mountain of" who? When it's all in capital letters in English, what's the name? Yahweh, covenant God of Israel. That's who's being worshipped, the God of Jacob. Isaiah is very clear. This is not some syncretistic universal thing going on here. They have recognized our gods, Zeus and Bel, and all of them are false. They're wrong. But there is a true God. Let's go to his house. Let's go see him. And notice what they say. When we go there, God is going to teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths. How ironic is this? In Isaiah chapter 1, is Israel walking in the ways of God? No, they're not listening. God says, "You don't even want to hear my instruction." Remember, he says, "An ox knows, a donkey knows, but my people do not know." Here he says, the people are going to come and God's going to teach them his ways. And they say, "We are going to walk in his paths." Man, that is a call to the people of God that you should be faithful, because even the nations that you now despise, they will come and they will walk in my ways. And he continues on, and notice it says that the law of the Lord, that is Torah, the word Torah or Torah, this is God's instruction, his law, is going out from Zion. The word of the Lord is going out from Jerusalem. And actually, in the Hebrew, the best way to take it, I think, that there's a word there, this is what's causing the other. The word has gone out from Zion and from Jerusalem. That is why the people are coming. They are coming in response to God's word going out. And notice, this is supernatural. The picture there is all the nations will stream to it. They are like a river. But let me ask you a question. How many rivers do you know that flow uphill? How many rivers do you know that flow up the what is now the chief hill, the tallest hill in the world? Anybody think there's any rivers flowing up Everest? God says that is what will happen. Now, not because it's going to happen physically. That's not the point. The point of all this is not the physical earthly realities. It's the spiritual reality. The point that God is saying is, this is supernatural. There's no way you think this can happen, but it will, because when my word goes out, it will accomplish this. It will draw the nations. And folks, I want you to know, here's the good news. This was future to Isaiah. This is not future for you. This has been going on for 2,000 years. How many of you in here are Gentile? Almost all of us are Gentile. You have come to Zion. you have forsaken the gods of your fathers. And you have turned and said, I will walk with Yahweh, the God of Israel. I will walk with the God of Jacob. You have said to Zion, you are my mother. Notice how this theme is picked up in the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 26, the Apostle Paul writes to a bunch of Galatians who had been cut off from any hope of covenant with God. And Paul says to them, the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. This one and that one were born in her. And Paul says, you are the fulfillment of that. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, for in Scripture it says, this is, remember in 1 Peter 2, in the previous verses, he had said, you are being built on the cornerstone. You are being joined together as you are all built on the rock that is Christ Jesus. And then he says this, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in where? Zion. And a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Anybody want to guess where the quote, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone? Anybody want to guess what book that comes out of? Isaiah. Because God is laying a stone in Zion. And even the Gentiles that Peter is writing through have trusted in that stone. They have come to Zion. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. The writer to Hebrews says this. He says, but you have come to where? You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Help me with the grammar. Have come. Future tense, present tense, past. In the Greek, it's a perfect tense. Already done. You are not marching to Zion. You have already come to Zion by virtue of the fact that you have converted. That's what the writer to Hebrews is trying to tell the people. Why would you want to go back to Judaism? That's the type and the shadow. You have the reality. You have the heavenly Jerusalem, the true Zion that had been prophesied through all the prophets. You have this. And I want you to notice and think in these terms. As Isaiah said, the word of the Lord will go out from Jerusalem. What does Jesus say in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? You stay in Jerusalem until you receive power, because the Holy Spirit will come on you. He will empower you, and you will be my witnesses where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and ends of the earth. The word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. Jesus, in his final word, stands with the group of disciples and says, therefore, go and make disciples of what? All nations, baptizing them and teaching them what? Everything I've commanded you. Does that sound like God's Torah going forth from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth? You live in the time of fulfillment. I live in the time of fulfillment. God has been drawing the nations to himself. The nations stream to Zion. And if you and I had been sitting there in Isaiah's day, we'd have never believed it could have happened. But it has. Who's flowing to Assyria's gods? Anybody in here know anybody that worships Bel, the god of Babylon? Anybody worship Marduk? How many of you know people that worship Yahweh, the God of Israel? Their gods are forgotten. They've crumbled to dust. But Zion is chief among the mountains. That is what God has done. Now, what he prophesies and says that is yet future is a vision of universal peace. Notice in verse 4, he says that they're going to judge between the nations and they're going to beat their swords into plowshares. How many of you have ever heard this verse before? It's a very famous verse. Where is this verse inscribed and written? The United Nations. They've got this verse written out there. I hope and pray and look for the day, though I was at the Naval Academy and though I was in the Marine Corps, which can tell you this verse has not come to pass, because I can assure you I did train for war. It was just a little part of what we did in the Navy and the Marine Corps. But those things were happening and being done. I would long for the day of peace. But let me tell you something. Why is God saying there will be peace? What will bring this peace about? Is it because man gets together and figures out a plan? It's because the nations submit to God's Torah. That is what will bring peace. There is no peace apart from submission to God and His Word. This is what Jeremiah told. The false prophets were prophesying peace all along. There have always been those who will try and come up with a plan of peace. And it's peace, peace, and there is no peace. God says, if you want peace, the nations must flow to me. Now, the gospel brings peace. It has started, but when will this be consummated? At the return of Christ. This is going to be at the end of the Messianic age, is when this will be consummated at the second coming. But in light of this, notice Isaiah's call to the people of God. Because see, this sounds glorious. And if you're Judah, you say, man, this is wonderful. I'd love to believe this, Isaiah. Can this be true? Notice what Isaiah says to them in verse 5. He calls them and he says, come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Is this vision going to come to pass? Yes, it has. The Lord has spoken. It will come to pass, God says. The question is not whether it will happen. The question is whether you, O house of Jacob, are going to be part of this. Are you going to miss what God is doing? And if you believe God is going to do this in the future, what do you do now? You walk in the light of the Lord now. Christianity does not teach fatalism. It teaches that when we believe what God has spoken, we walk in obedience to His word now. If they are going to come, we go. If they are going to walk in the light of the Lord in the future, we walk in the light of the Lord now. That is the prophetic call. And it's what Isaiah says, this is a glorious future. Do you respond? Do you walk in light of it now? Let me try and help us apply this, and we're going to come to the table. What does this mean for you and for me as Isaiah has laid this out? I want to ask three questions, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table. First question, do we see that we live in the glorious time of fulfillment? I ask this periodically, but I don't think the church today recognizes what a privilege it is to be the church of the living God. What a privilege it is to live in this time. This is the time of Isaiah's vision. What he longed for, what he wanted, you possess now. You have this. The nations have streamed. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, look, what you all have, present tense, this is what the prophets searched diligently, trying to figure out what the Spirit was saying to them. This is the things that angels have longed to look into, and Peter says, they're yours. Do you and I recognize that? Are we grateful to God for that? You live in the best of all times, and so do I. I am so glad to live now in the time of fulfillment. We are the beneficiaries. Consider what this has meant. In 2,000 years from the time God said, Abraham, I call you, I make covenant with you, I walk between the pieces for you, I assure you, all nations will be blessed through you. Fast forward 2,000 years, how many nations are being blessed through Abraham in 0 AD? I mean, how many nations really recognize who the true God is? Almost everybody's living in darkness. The faith has spread almost nowhere. Go from 0 AD forward 2,000 years, the same length of time today. How many tribes and languages and nations are part of the people of God? Is there anywhere that the sun shines that the people of God are not there and present? We are everywhere. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, God's name is being praised. That which Malachi prophesied 2,400 years ago is true. Today, right now. Do you recognize that and do you thank God for that? What a glorious time to be alive. You are part of the nation streaming to Zion. Second question. Do we see that God is still bringing in the nations? This isn't a past tense, it is a present tense thing. It is what God is doing now. This is why, if we see this, if this is God's vision for the church, if this is what God is doing, then we must be passionate about the lost coming to seek the God of Jacob. The lost from here to the farthest corners of the globe. It means you and I have to be passionate about the people in this nation that are lost and the people in the farthest corners of the globe that are lost, that they need to hear the gospel. They need to be part of this. What do the people do in the vision of Isaiah? They say, come, let's go hear and see the true God. He will teach us his ways. He will bring about what it is that you are longing for. That's God's call for you and me. Are we part of that? Do we see that this is what God is doing? And let me tell you something. We can get daunted by it. We can say, I'm not sure I've got what it takes. Let me set you at peace. You don't. You cannot make a water flow uphill. You cannot make the deaf hear. You cannot make the blind see. You cannot make the dead stand up and live. But God's word can do all of those things. It can make the mountains flat. It can raise up valleys. It can cause streams to flow uphill. It can make the blind see, the deaf hear, and it can make dead bones live. It is not your responsibility. It is not mine. It is God's responsibility. We simply speak the word. As the word of God goes forth from Jerusalem and Zion, who is Jerusalem and Zion? Us. We are. If we speak the word and it goes forth, God has promised he will draw people to himself. As we saw with Isaiah a couple weeks ago, you are not responsible for the results, nor am I. I am responsible, however, to speak the word of God. Do not let other things. I don't know if I'll be able to answer all the questions. It's not up to your wisdom or my wisdom. It is up to the power of God's word. And God is able to do so. And let me tell you something. It is the same thing that has happened to you and me. You were cut off. You were one of the nations. You were not a child of Zion. And God did it with you and me. He has done it with entire nations. Think of this very shore. America has sent more missionaries than any other country in the history of the Christian church. And if you go back 300 years, how many Christians were living on this soil? None. But the light of God came and it formed and shaped the people that sent it. The second greatest mission sending group in the world today is South Korea. Go back 100 years. How many Koreans were responding to the missionary work? None. Missionaries lived, they suffered, they died, and they saw no fruit. And then there was an ember. And then that ember started a small flame. And then that blazed into a glorious flame. And I want to tell you, Korea is on fire to take the word of God to the nations. And that has all happened. If you went back and said, Isaiah's vision is coming true in Korea today to a missionary 150 years ago, they'd think you'd fallen and hit your head because nobody was responding. But they were faithful to keep preaching the word. The same thing that God has done, God will continue to do. Do we trust God's word and his spirit to do the impossible? Every one of you in here, including me, have people that we honestly look at. Don't get pious and religious. You look and think, there's no way. There's no way. Well, listen to the prophets. Can these dead bones live? They can. Your dead bones live. And their dead bones can as well. Do we believe and trust the power of this word? The power of the Holy Spirit to make streams flow uphill? That's what we trust. And if we do, we keep putting it out. Like Isaiah said in his call, many people reject. I can't control that. I continue to put the word forth. That is our call and our responsibility. And out of that, does that cause you and me to look to the future with faith, not fear? This is why the people of God, faith is not positive thinking. I do not know what will happen to this culture. I do not know what's going to happen economically. I do not know whether our civilization is going to continue or not. I know this. St. Jerome sat fretting when he thought Rome was going to fall because he couldn't figure out how Christianity would survive. Have we survived without Rome ruling the world? We've done just fine, thank you. Okay? And let me tell you something. if 100 years from now the Lord has tarried and you and I come back, America may not be a power. I don't know what's going to happen, but I know this. The church of the living God will stand. The nations will flow. Zion will be the chief mountain. Not because I got positive thinking, but because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It is so. Do you look to the future with faith? Because God has promised what he's going to do. Last question, and we come to the table. Jerry, you can get ready. Do we walk in the light of the Lord now? How many of you know that this is an easier sermon than last week when I was hammering us about whether our worship is real or not and whether God rejects our worship? So this is a lot easier. This is a lot more glorious. It is great to think you are part of the greatest move in human history. That's a wonderful thing. But that is not a call to sit back and say, wow, I'm special. That's a call to say, come, O house of Jacob, let's walk in the light of the Lord. Are you and I walking faithfully in God's word? Are we doing what God is calling us to do? Are we ensuring that the law of the Lord is going forth from Zion and that it is being lived in Zion? That's what God calls us to do. It's not an issue of sitting back on our laurels. God will do what he's going to do. God is going to bring the nations. Not a question. The question is, on that final day, will you and I hear, well done, good and faithful servant, because we were part of him bringing the nations? Or will we hear, wow, you managed to sit on the sidelines and miss the whole deal? I want to hear the former. I want this congregation to hear the former. To do that, let's walk in the light of God's word. Let's live in faith towards the future and in faithfulness with what God calls us to do now. Jer's going to come forward and lead us at the Lord's table so that we can cry out for faith and faithfulness on these things, and we can meet the Lord to receive strength.